We'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open our understanding, and that we would be able to apply these words that we learn in our everyday life, that they would be a blessing to us, and that our time together tonight would be a blessing to all, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're dealing very much here with the business of whether ladies should have their heads covered in fellowship meetings, particularly in relation to when they're praying or prophesying, which is what it actually speaks about. It's a difficult enough subject to really get a clear answer on from the scriptures that we're reading here, but we'll see how we go. So the verse 11:11 says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord." I think the point that he's making there is that our decisions as to what we would do or not do are not just ours alone. We have to take into account our husband and our wife in the decisions that we make, because it's easy for people to be dogmatic about different things, and to, you know, particularly say where we've just read there in earlier in the chapter that before God, man is the head of the home and head, spiritual head of the household. And that might go to some people's heads, if you know what I mean, pardon the pun. And they might sort of decide, well, you know, they're going to impose their regulations on their wife and household. Well, he basically says, when we're in the Lord, the man is not independent of the woman, and the woman is not independent of the man. So it's important to remember that. As far as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. You know, the first woman that came into the world was born from a man. And she's the only woman that ever was born from a man, because it was the Creator's work to create her specifically for the man. Every man that has ever been born since, and every woman has been born from woman, because again, that's how God has made things. And so he says all things are from God. So in other words, even the birth situation, the conception situation, all of these things are God's creation. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So it's difficult to know what Paul means there by "we have no such custom." Obviously, one would think that in that area of the world, and even to the present day, you're probably familiar with even people, even on farms, etc., when you see them in Eastern countries, your Eastern European countries, you often see the women with head covering on, even going about their daily work. So it sort of seems like it was a custom in that part of the world. Obviously, there would be places where it wasn't a custom. I wouldn't think that Paul, if he was going to bring the gospel to some place where women never wore head coverings, that he would make a big issue of it. So I think this is my understanding, that it was mainly in relation to the customs of the people of that area of the world. Now, by all means, he does say, you know, that one of the reasons that the woman should wear the head covering when she is praying or prophesying is really to, you know, give, to show her that she is, you know, submitting to her husband, etc. And so it's recommended in that sense. Now, I guess every person has to make up their own mind in relation to whether they would wear a head covering or not. Particularly it applies to praying and prophesying. So that would be in a fellowship situation where somebody's wife, or even perhaps even daughter or whatever, would feel led to say something. I guess individual people or individual fellowships would have to make up their mind on that. I know that it has been a tradition in lots of Christendom that ladies have worn headdress up until probably about 20 or 25 years ago. And with the advent of women's lib, et cetera, these things seem to get removed. Now, whether the ladies were wearing it just as a religious thing or whether it was actually doing it from a scriptural obedience to scripture, I can't really say. And I guess in every case, people would have to decide themselves. It seems that perhaps it is the most scriptural thing, that in a situation where a wife or daughter perhaps is giving some sort of a prophetic message or a prayer, that they would cover their head. That seems to be the information there. I have seen people in fellowship who do, ladies who do wear a covering on their head, etc., and I have no problem with it. And I don't, it's not a salvation issue. It's obviously an issue in relation to, the custom, etc. So I would just leave it like that. I can't be definite on it. So I guess it just depends on the custom, but Paul seems to imply in relation particularly to those people there that they would wear a head covering if they were prophesying or praying. Now he says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now he's talking about them coming together in meeting for celebrating the Lord's Supper, or as we call it, communion, or the fellowship of believers. And he says that there are issues amongst them. He said, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And he says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So again, there were obviously divisions amongst congregations, amongst church groups. Obviously, there would be, as there always is, people who would be dissatisfied with whatever was being preached, or which, if it was contrary to, you know, what they wanted to hear, etc. And he said, obviously, there has to be factions, because the factions actually separate the true from the false. In reality, we have exactly the same thing happening in Christendom today. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of factions within Christendom. And you have to use discernment, the scriptures, and the leading of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern which group is following the truth and which one isn't. And it's not an easy thing to do, particularly if you are not studying the scripture yourself, if you are just depending on what you're being told. And so the same thing was happening, obviously, in Paul's time. And the result of the factions would be, it would become obvious who are the ones who are following the truth and who are the ones who are not. And I think the same is true today. Believers who are seriously following the Lord, born again, seriously want to be in fellowship with Christ, should be able to discern whether what they're being told is true or not true, and should be able to make decisions based on that as to where they're going to fellowship, etc. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they were gathering together. Now, this was probably what they would have called in those days a love feast, where different home fellowship groups, because they would have all been home churches at that time. There would have been no such thing as separate buildings that were built specifically for meetings. But they may quite possibly, a group of them, have got together for this love feast, whereby they celebrated the Lord's Supper, or were supposed to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the process. But he said that they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. He said, because in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So this pretty horrific when you think of it. They were coming together supposedly to share the Lord's Supper and supposedly to have a fellowship meal together. And what was happening was some of these people were gorging themselves on the food and drink and ignoring others. So in other words, they weren't leaving enough for other people. It was supposed to be obviously a communal meal. I guess it's something like what we would call a potluck thing, whereby people would have probably brought food, etc. But some people were just looking after themselves and couldn't care about anybody else. And they weren't waiting on one another so that each could share the meal together and then also share the Lord's Supper, or the share the bread and the wine. So Paul is basically saying, this is not the Lord's Supper that you are sharing, because it is a disaster. He said, for I received from the Lord, and now he's giving the instruction concerning how we're supposed to gather together and in fellowship around the Lord's table. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in other words, when you share the bread, you are doing it in remembrance of the broken body of Christ. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So this is what Paul had instructed them. As he said, you know, he said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So in other words, he, having brought the gospel to the Corinthian people, had given them instructions concerning the sharing of the Lord's Supper and had explained to them that the sharing of the bread, the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the wine were in remembrance of the body of Christ being broken on the cross for the payment of the penalty of sin and his blood being shed. And so this is what they were doing each time they were supposed to, or this is what they were supposed to be doing each time that they shared communion. Now, the word communion and the word fellowship is the same word. If you go back to the previous chapter 10, he's speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 10, and he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion meaning fellowship. So in other words, when the people got together in fellowship, that fellowship was brought about or brought into being through the shed blood of Christ, because each single person that's in fellowship is only there because Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. So the blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So in other words, the idea of sharing the Lord's Supper was communion. In other words, fellowship of believers, all gathered together, giving glory and thanks to God for what Christ had accomplished on the cross. That was the central thing and still is the central thing around the Lord's Supper. And so the people here obviously had lost sight of that. And instead of having fellowship and communion with their fellow believers, they were gorging themselves with food and drink and therefore turning everything into a blasphemous situation, if you like. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So in other words, if you don't give proper understanding, etc., to what you are doing when you are sharing the Lord's Supper, in other words, you are not giving due regard to the importance of the remembrance ceremony, because it's all to do with what Christ has done, then you are actually making yourself guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Holding something that is so important, you are holding it with very light regard. And Paul chastises them for that. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself here probably means that you are to really examine yourself as to your understanding of what you are doing, because it is so significant what Christ has accomplished for us. I mean, if you're just sharing the communion just because it's a ritual thing that's done every Sunday, then it has absolutely no significance. But you should really, each time you share the bread and the wine, you should be really recalling what Christ has done for you, how you are back in right relationship with God because of what Christ has done for you, the importance of the death of Christ, the importance of the shedding of his blood. All of these things you should be thinking about carefully rather than just coming together to have a big feast. And that's the point that he's making to them. Obviously, all of us who have truly believed in Christ as our Savior are entitled to share in the Lord's Supper as a remembrance ceremony of what Christ has done for us. So obviously, every single believer who has put their faith in Christ is entitled to do that. But here, people were making it of no regard. They were having no regard for it and treating it as a common sort of thing. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I believe when it says here, not discerning the Lord's body, he's talking about the body of believers, because an actual fact, and you will see it in the next chapter, particularly, the believing Christians are looked upon as being the body of Christ. And the easiest way that I can explain that is that Christ himself does not live on the earth in a physical body now, but we represent him in a physical sense on the earth. Though we have been born again in the spirit, we are his representatives. So really speaking, we are his body in the sense that we are the ones who interact with other people in the world, unbelievers, etc. And I believe that's what he means there. So somebody not discerning the Lord's body is somebody not discerning the importance of the body of believers who have all been saved through what Christ has done. For this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep in death. He's saying that because people are not correctly taking the Lord's Supper, correctly examining themselves, correctly understanding the marvelous thing that Christ has done for them, some of them are sick and some of them are dead prematurely as a result of that. If you are with us, oh no, we didn't do it yet. We'll be doing it this next week. Ananias and Sapphira is a prime example in Acts, who lied to the Lord and they dropped dead on the spot and they were taken out and buried. So it's a serious business to have low regard for the important things that have been revealed to us through the coming of Christ. And he says here, there are people who are dead as a result of it. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So in other words, if we carefully examined ourselves and were strict with ourselves in regard to our reverence for God, etc., then we ourselves wouldn't come under judgment. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. That again shows you that even though people who are professing believers might have light regard for certain things, that if they're true believers, the Lord will bring judgment upon them, but they will still be saved. They will be judged in the flesh. Therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So in other words, don't come to celebrate the Lord's Supper and the meal that was involved with it, just to feed yourself. In other words, if you're hungry, eat before you come and then wait on everybody else so that we can all share the meal together and give due honor to God in the breaking of bread, etc. That's the point that he's making. So now we move on from there to a very controversial section of scripture. When I say controversial, I mean it's controversial for some people because they don't believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the church today. there are a very large group of evangelical Christians, I guess you would call them evangelical Christians, who believe that the in cessationism, they call it, which means they believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased when the New Testament scriptures were put together as one unit. In other words, the canon of scripture was put together. They believe that at that time, there was no further need for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which some of them are mentioned here in this coming chapter. I believe that's false. I believe that the gifts were for the church at the beginning and are for the church now and will continue to be for the church until the rapture. I believe that that is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit from the time that he came at Pentecost, therefore the dispensation of the church age, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the church. But they are always, always administered by God himself. They cannot be administered by people. That's one of the major problems that we have in Pentecostalism and charismatic stuff, that people have taken it upon themselves as if they can administer the gifts. And you will have people, and I'm saying this kind of as an introduction, you will have people basically saying, you know, that, you know, come up the front, basically, and we will teach you to prophesy. Come up the front and we will teach you to speak in tongues, all of that sort of stuff. Now, when you examine this scripture here, these first few verses here, it is extremely clear, perfectly clear, that the gifting is always given by the Spirit of God. Never under any circumstances is it by some man's ministry. Okay, so always by the Spirit of God. And if that's the case, you know, if God has a gift for you, he will give it to you. You know, if whatever the special gift is, like many people want to have say, for instance, a gift of whatever, miracles or something, but that may not be, for instance, what God has for you, and it may not be what God is at present using in a particular country or church area, whatever, it may be something different. So you have to be satisfied with whatever God gives, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is in charge of the church, and he is the one who administers the gifts. So with that in mind, let's go. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Now, the first thing you need to know here is when it says spiritual gifts, the word gift is added in. The word gift was not in the original. So the actual original says, now concerning spirituals, concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And that puts a different tone on it. Because just remember, in relation to spirituals, there can be spiritual things from the Holy Spirit, and there can be spiritual things from demons. And this is what you need to understand. So he says, concerning spirituals, I do not want, or spiritual things, you could say, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So when you were Gentiles, he's talking to the Corinthians, and they were involved in all sorts of idolatrous worship, etc. Well, they would have been involved in worshiping demons, because it's dealt with that in the previous chapter. And so they would have had insight and workings of demons happening amongst them. And he is here trying to show that you need to be able to know the difference between the working of demonic spirits and the working of the Spirit of God. Now, when you were under demonic spirits, you were led basically wherever, however you were led. So in other words, you weren't really in control. You were led by demon spirits to do whatever. But now you are born again. You have the Spirit of God. You are not led. You know, you're not under somebody else's control. You actually should be content to submit to the Spirit's control, the Holy Spirit's control. That is very important, because the Holy Spirit never takes away from you your own ability to make decisions. So you probably heard people say, oh, the Spirit, you know, made me do it. Sorry, the Holy Spirit will enlighten you and inform you, but you will be the one that makes the decisions. It says, for instance, in one scripture further on in Corinthians, the prophets, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So in other words, you are in control. With demonic spirits, they would gladly take over. You know, now you give you an example of demonic activities, just for instance, automatic writing, just as an example. There are plenty of people who have said, you know, oh, they're controlled, their hand is controlled, and they automatically write things. That's demonic. The Holy Spirit does not do that. And the Holy Spirit, like for instance, in using Paul and writing 1 Corinthians, didn't take over Paul. He enlightened Paul, and Paul wrote the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to him, but Paul was still in control. That's the way it works, and that's the way it has to work. And so we need to remember those things in relation to the gifts, what we call the gifts or the ministries of the Spirit. Okay, so they were led before they were saved by dumb idols, whatever way the idols led them or the demons led them. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So now, why would he use that particular point? Well, for instance, in relation to calling Jesus accursed, the Jews who had not come to faith in Christ, they believed that Jesus was accursed when he was hung on a tree. That's one example. So he's basically saying, if somebody says that they are led by the Spirit of God and they are saying that Jesus is accursed, they are not led by the Spirit of God. That's the first example. The second one, he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord. That means master, that he is my master, that I have submitted to him. Nobody can say that except by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. So people could mouth that, you know, they could mouth it and not mean it. But to say it with full meaning and understanding, it's only by the Holy Spirit that they can announce that Jesus Christ is their Lord. Okay, so then he goes on to say, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there are different gifts in the church, but it's always the same Spirit. There are not two spirits. There is only one in relation to the things of God. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. It's always Jesus is Lord. So there are different ministries. People have different, God appoints them to do different things in the fellowship, in the church, but it's always the Lord that equips them. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now you see the Trinity there, the Spirit in verse 4, Jesus in verse 5, God the Father in verse 6. So it's a complete harmonious relationship between the Spirit of God, Jesus, and God the Father working in the lives of believers. And he says, so there are different gifts, different ministries, activities, but it is always God, either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, who is working in the believer through all of these. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, there are some wonderful things there. The manifestation of the Spirit. So, in other words, the evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in the life of somebody, which is manifested either in how they speak or if they give a prophetic message or whatever, it's given to each one, but for the profit of all. It's never to exalt a particular person who has the gift. So whenever you see anybody exalting themselves or, you know, accepting exaltation because of some so-called gift that they have, that's definitely a red rag to a bull. That is a serious issue. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So you used your discernment when you see some operations of the Spirit, that manifestation is to be for the benefit of all. So you can see this, like, for instance, if somebody was proclaiming to be giving a message from God, and I've been places where they do this, and the message that they give is all related to contributions or something into the kitty for, you know, whatever, then you have to sort of say there's something wrong here. Because the manifestation of the Spirit is for the benefit of all. It is something that is a spiritual benefit, a case of uplifting people, of building up their faith, of drawing them closer to Christ, not a case of exalting somebody or exalting a particular ministry or anything of that nature. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So the word of wisdom, again, more than likely in the use of the word of wisdom, the person that is giving that word of wisdom would probably be unaware of the fact that they were giving great insight to somebody in what they were saying. They would just be moved by the Holy Spirit to say something which is actually speaking into the life of somebody else, but they would be unaware of it. That's how the word of wisdom would work, and the same with the word of knowledge, whereby, again, somebody would say something, and it could be a child, where the Spirit of God would cause them to say something that actually touches somebody else in their conscience, in their heart, or whatever, and speaks to their situation. That's how these work. I have seen them used, and they're almost used like a necromancy, sorry, not necromancy, what's the word, like a divination, where people are, you know, standing up the front and basically saying, I've got a word here, there's somebody here that's got such and such and such a thing. Yeah, and I just say to you, you need to be wise. You need to be extremely wise. That's exalting the person up the front. If somebody does come along and say, oh, yeah, I've got that, yeah. I mean, if you're in a congregation of 150 people and you say, oh, there's somebody down here has got a sore toe, guarantee you there'll be somebody there with a sore toe. But that's not the way that it's supposed to work. It's not the way that the Holy Spirit works, I believe, with these gifts. They are for the benefit, the profit of all. So somebody might be, say, for instance, in your fellowship, in our fellowship, and they might be having some particular issue that nobody is really aware of. And then the Lord prompts somebody to say something unaware of it, which actually speaks to this person's issue. That's how they work. And you would be aware, I'm sure, of these things happening from time to time in your fellowship. But it's not to give glory to anybody except the Lord himself. And this operation of the Spirit of God is not for, you know, not some side issue of, you know, entertainment. This is to encourage people in their walk with the Lord, to build them up, to give them, to build them in their faith. You know, we all need lifting up and building up. Okay, to another, verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Now, faith, again, is not talking about the faith that saves, because already all of these people that he's speaking to are supposed to be saved and are supposed to be being led by the Spirit of God. So the faith that he's talking about here would be faith for a particular miracle or, you know, whatever, something that God would, give somebody faith to do or to express that would be accomplished. So to an example, we did in Acts, Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. There's a fellow lying at the gate. He's been there for 40 years. He's crippled. He's been crippled from the day he was born. Peter and John say, we have nothing to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He rises up and walks and leaps and praises God. That, to me, is the operation of the gift of faith. Peter knew, and John, I guess, knew from God that this man would be healed because it would be for the profit of all, would it not? What a marvelous prophet it was. 3,000 people were added to the Lord that first day. That's how it works. It doesn't work just to glorify some ministry or put somebody up on a pedestal. Gifts of healing is the same. Gifts of healings by the same Holy Spirit. Now, in other words, again, the Lord may use people in fellowship for the purpose of healing somebody who is sick, but it's obviously, again, for the profit of the person who's sick and the profit of those who see it, because it builds up their faith. But it's not for the glorification of the person whom the Lord uses for the healing. Go back to Peter and John again. After they had healed the man and all the people were coming to them, and Peter said, what are you looking at us for? As if we did something. We did nothing. It's Jesus Christ who has done it. See, that's the whole thing. That's what the purpose of even the gift of miracles, etc., that's what it's for. So the working of, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy. So again, God can use people to work miracles. Prophecy, which I would believe relates particularly just to declaring the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And particularly in the early church, when they didn't have the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit would be using different people to prophesy or declare spiritual truth, which would afterwards be written down, etc. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't still use people to prophesy in the sense that they declare the truth of God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it has an impact on those who hear it. I mean, probably all of you at some stage or other have probably been to a place where some guy is standing up the front speaking and everybody is basically three quarters asleep because nobody, there's no life, there's nothing, there's no, just he's meandering along and nobody's taking a blind bit of notice. Whereas in reality, the person who's speaking should be empowered by the Spirit of God to declare the word of God with power to stir up faith in the believers. Okay. And to bring conviction to unbelievers. To another, discerning of spirits. Again, I believe very significant. Discerning of spirits is very significant. You have an example again in the book of Acts in relation to the discerning of spirits, where Paul and Silas were walking along the street and there's a girl following them. And she's actually shouting, these are men are the servants of the Most High God. She's declaring the truth. They would make her a prophet in most places today because, oh, she's got the gift of prophecy. Paul said she's got a demon, turned around and cast the demon out of her and got himself scourged for the trouble. That was in Philippi. So again, discerning of spirits. Would you, and you should be, able to discern whether this spirit is of God or it's demonic? Now, obviously, again, this is a work of the Spirit of God. Again, there are charlatans in this area, and you need to be wise. There are charlatans in every area of Christendom, and you need to be wise, and you need to be empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to tell whether what somebody is doing or saying is of God or not. Why was the girl who was following Paul and Silas, what was obvious about her from your spiritual understanding by reading the scripture that would show you that she wasn't speaking by the Spirit of God? Have a look at the scripture and see for yourself. It's in relation to the Philippian church. And you will see that really her speaking was attracting attention to herself and making her seem like as if she was somebody who had inside understanding and knowledge, which is not the purpose of the ministry of the Spirit of God. You understand? So, and that's why Paul He got annoyed by it. He let her go for a few days, then got annoyed and then cast it out. Okay. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, again, we saw in Acts, it's good that we're doing Acts at the same time, actually. We saw in Acts a couple of weeks ago, Pentecost. And when Pentecost came, the disciples were empowered by the Spirit of God, men and women, and began to speak in tongues, in different languages, which the people there in Jerusalem at that time, who were gathered from all around the world, the known world, for the purpose of coming to the Feast of Pentecost, they heard the disciples speaking in their own languages. Again, what did they hear them speaking? The wonderful works of God. So the purpose of the gift of tongues was the declaration of the wonderful works of God. And what wonderful work of God had just happened? Jesus had died and risen from the dead and had ascended into heaven and had sent the Holy Spirit. They were declaring to them the wonderful works of God, that God had accomplished redemption through the coming of Christ. Now, I would say that that is your instruction on how the gift of tongues would be used at any stage. We were saying recently, last couple of weeks, in one of the lessons that you know, if you want to find the true meaning of something that has been lost in religion, go back to Genesis, go back to the beginning. The same is true with the book of Acts. You want to see what has happened to the church in relation to, say, the gifts of the Spirit, go back and see what happened at the beginning. The church was first established. The book of Acts, great place. Some people tell you that the book of Acts is no good for doctrine. Sorry, they've got it wrong. The book of Acts is very important for doctrine because it shows you how things happened at the beginning, and it's a good basis. So in regard to the gift of tongues, the main purpose of the gift of tongues will be the declaration of the wonderful works of God. At the beginning, they were sharing in different languages with people from different parts of the known world, or the Roman Empire, etc. Of that time, they were sharing what God had just done through the coming of Christ. Jews would have got saved as a result of that and gone back to those countries and started to spread the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ and the redemption of mankind. That's what the purpose of the gift of tongues was. And now, we'll come to it later, but there seems to be two ways that the gift of tongues is used in Scripture. One of them is in relation to, obviously, the public declaration of something that God lays on your heart. And the other one is using tongues in prayer, in fellowship with the Lord. So both of them are mentioned in Corinthians, and we'll speak about them when they come up. But so therefore, tongues as a public declaration should need to be understood. Just like when they were preached at Pentecost, the people understood what was being said. If somebody makes a public proclamation in tongues today in a fellowship gathering or whatever, there needs to be interpretation. So there must be somebody present who can interpret what is being said. So we'll come to that as well. But if the idea that 50 people should all be shouting in tongues at the one time in a congregation is not scripture. And you will see this as well as we come to. Okay. So he says, different kind of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. So the interpretation of tongues would be somebody understanding and being able to put across in the known language of the people what is being said. But verse 11, but one and the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, works. Works is a very important word there. Works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So it's the Holy Spirit that's at work in the life of each believer who is using a gift in the gathering of believers, it's always the Holy Spirit who's working there according to his will, distributing the gifts according to his will and obviously for his divine purposes. Okay, that's the introduction, if you like, to the spirituals, the gifts of the Spirit. For as the body is one, now he's now going to talk about the human body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So, hey, you're standing here, sitting here, whatever you're doing, and you've got a head, and you've got eyes and ears and a nose, and we all have them basically in the same place. They are all part of the body, your human body. Each part functions in conjunction with the rest of the body. So he's using that as an analogy for how the church as the body of Christ works. So in other words, if you have a pain in your right ear, the rest of you knows about it. Yeah? Which is amazing, really, when you think about it. We are so wonderfully made that each part of our anatomy relates to every other part. If they didn't, your right leg would be going to the right and your left leg would be going to the left, and one eye would be open and one eye would be shut. One nostril would be sniffing and the other nostril would be blown. It doesn't happen that way. We are a unit, perfectly made, and we work everything in cohesion in the normal state of affairs. And this is what he's talking about in relation to the church. That's how the church should operate. That's how the gifts should work in the church. So he said, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So in other words, the body of believers. And I would say that he's particularly speaking about little individual fellowships, which are all a manifestation of the body of Christ. They are also supposed to work as a unit. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. This is spoken about in Romans. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So in other words, nothing to do with whether we are masters or servants or men or women or people from Russia or Ireland or wherever you're from, we've all, through being born again through faith in Christ, been baptized into one body. Simple as that. And it is the Spirit who has done that. And we've all made to drink into one Spirit. So we are all operating in our gifts by the one Spirit. There is no separation. This is the reality. And this is how the church, the fellowship of believers, is supposed to work. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Talking about the human body. You're not like if you were just, you know, you're not just one ear. You are everything that we see. So the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Is it therefore not part of the body? Suppose your foot objected and said, I'd rather be a hand. The foot is the foot and the hand is the hand, and that's the way God has made them. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It's very simple. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? You can imagine, like, you know, if I went to visit you and all that came was an eye, or an ear, or a foot or something. That's not what happens. Every part of us functions as one body. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? In other words, like if there was only one part of you that manifested as human, where would the rest of you be? And it's just, yeah. So he's using it to explain spiritual truth. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So you've got hands, you've got feet, you've got toes, you've got nose, You got ears, you got eyes, you got all of these things. And you got all the things that we can't see, like your heart and your liver and all of these things, all functioning to make a body. And this is how he says the body of Christ should function. There are many members yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So, you know, there's no part like the finger might not seem very important in comparison to an eye. Or, you know, your toe might seem very important in comparison to your ear or your tongue or something. No, he says, much rather these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our presentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. So we cover certain parts of our body because they're not very presentable. Other parts of our body we don't cover. Interestingly enough, all the parts of our body which contain the senses are uncovered. Isn't that interesting? Our tongue, our ears, our eyes, whatever else, our nose, and our hands, which are all the five senses. They are all uncovered. The rest of our body is basically all covered, which is interesting. So the parts of the body which are more presentable, which obviously are our senses, they don't need to be covered. But the parts that are less presentable, they're covered. So he says, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So the human body, there's no schism. There should be no schism in the human body. In other words, the ear should not be around here somewhere and the nose around here somewhere, because each part is objecting to the other part's position. So everything is in the place that God put it for his purposes, and is a demonstration of God's greatness. It should be the same in the body of believers. There should be no schism. Nobody should be seeking to have the ministry that somebody else has, or the position that somebody else has, or whatever, the way that God is using somebody. Nobody else is to be envious of that. You are to be content with the place that God has you in the body of Christ. And then he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And again, in the human body, if you are, you know, rewarded or awarded because you give a good speech or something, it's not just your mouth that goes up the front to receive the award. A lot of you goes up to receive the reward. That's the condition, that's the position. And it's the same in the body. Everybody should be absolutely delighted and overjoyed if somebody receives something of value in any sense as a believer. Should be absolutely overjoyed. So in other words, if somebody received something from the Lord, some wonderful thing from the Lord, nobody should be envious of that. They should be absolutely rejoicing. There should be no competition between believers in fellowship, none. Now he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So now he gets back to speaking about the church. You are the body of Christ and members individually. So individually, you all are part of this one body. Just like individually, your fingers, your toes, your eyes are all part of your human body. So individually, each believer is a part of the body of Christ. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So God has put these giftings, if you like, are ministries. Ministries meaning servants in the church. And he lists them, apostles. And so obviously there were the original apostles, then there were other apostles after the original apostles, and even today there would be missionaries and people who would fulfill that sort of ministry. Second, prophets again, and at the beginning of the church were those who were declaring by the Spirit of God great spiritual truths, etc., which had been revealed to them by God. Now it would be, I believe, people who would be declaring the truth of God by the leading of the Holy Spirit, which would always agree with what the Word of God says. So a prophet would not now be telling you something that wasn't in concordance with what God's revealed Word has already said, unless God gave him a prophetic word concerning something in the future for somebody, which he can do and has done in Scripture. Agabus is a prime example in Scripture of somebody who was used by the Lord to speak about things that were still future. And then third, teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. I don't think it's a list of hierarchical importance. In other words, that the first one is more important than the last one. If these are just like the fingers and toes of the body. These are ministries in the body of Christ, which the Lord has put there for the benefit of all. Are all apostles? The answer is obviously no. Are all prophets? The answer is obviously no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So in other words, everybody doesn't do the same things. Everybody has an individual purpose and ministry in the body of Christ. Seek to have that ministry. Then he says, but earnestly, desire the best gifts. Yet I show to you a more excellent way. Earnestly desire the best gifts. In other words, earnestly desire that God would use you to the maximum for the benefit of other believers. Earnestly desire that. And then he says, but yet I show you a more excellent way. And we'll talk about the more excellent way next week. Okay. So I'm just going to stop the recording.